Turn with me again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'll be reading from verses 18 through 22. While you're turning there, let me just remind you of the context here. Peter has just exhorted his readers to be mindful of the fact that there is great blessing in suffering for righteousness' sake. In other words, if we as believers are going to suffer persecution, and we will, then it should always be for doing right versus wrong. As Peter acknowledges in verse 16, this will ensure that those who do revile us purely on the basis of our righteous behavior are put to shame. Continuing with this explanation of this particular principle, Peter writes this beginning at verse 18. He says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Now, before we begin with my exposition of this passage, let me just say, as I mentioned on Wednesday night, after reading these five verses, if you feel a little more confused than normal, it's perfectly understandable. It seems as though Peter, for reasons known only to himself, saw it fit at this particular point to dump in at least three very controversial statements concerning very important doctrines. Now, we don't know what was on his mind when he did this, but that's the feeling I get, because I read this passage and I was like, wait a minute. You know, it's difficult to deal with one controversial thing each week, let alone two, but three or possibly four? So bear with me. I'm going to try to clarify the confusing factors that Peter gives us here in the span of only 139 words. The first of these is in verse 18, where Peter writes, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Now, the first thing I want to bring to your attention is this first part, "For Christ also died." Now, this is not the controversial part, but the point Peter's making is that even when we do suffer as believers, we should always keep at the forefront of our mind the fact that Jesus himself died. We have not yet died due to persecution. It's very unlikely, given just the simple law of probability, that any of us will die for our faith. Most of us will die of simple natural causes. Jesus suffered and died for us. Yes, persecution is real. Yes, those who desire to live godly in Christ, Paul says, will suffer persecution. As Peter says later on, he says, "Don't consider it a strange thing when you're undergoing this fiery trial, but just know that if you're Christ's, you will suffer from time to time." But as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:4, he says, "You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin." As bad as it is, it's not as bad as it could be, is the point being made there. So that's simple enough to understand. What's not so simple to grasp is Peter's contention that Christ died for sins once for all. Now, before I go any further, I realize some of your translations don't include that language. Some of your translations, I would say the ESV, the New King James, the King James, the NIV, they don't include this phrase, for all. They simply say that Christ suffered for sins once. Some of them might say that he suffered for sins once for all time. These are phrases which speak not to the scope of Jesus' sacrificial death, but only to the efficacy of his one-time death. And again, I think this is a great antidote to much of the teaching in the Roman Catholic Church in particular, who see it fit to every week re-sacrifice Christ, to subject him yet again to being placed on the cross. That's what they do in the Mass, by the way. Every week they see fit to actually sacrifice Christ. Well, how do we know? Well, because they have this doctrine known as the transubstantiation of the Eucharist. And if you'll ask any Catholic, any good Catholic, what is meant by transubstantiation? They'll tell you that in that little piece of bread or in the cup of wine that's passed around, those are not simply symbolic of the shed blood and body of Christ. Those are actually the body and blood of Christ. Somehow the priest is imbued with this ability to transform these common elements into the actual body and blood of Christ. We know that's absurd, and not to mention that is patently offensive to the Christ that we worship, who tells us that he made restitution between us and a thrice holy God on the basis of his one sacrifice. Once, and it was done. But since this is in the New American Standard and some other translations, I feel the need to go ahead and speak to it, namely because there are other passages that seem to indicate that Christ died for all men. Passages like 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4, 1 John 2:2, and others seem to be suggesting that Jesus did in fact die for all men. If you've been coming on Wednesday nights, if you've been keeping up with the Wednesday night studies on sermon audio, you've likely already heard my explanation of this in a recent Ask the Pastor question. I'm not going to go into as much detail this morning on this as I did in that message, but suffice it to say that the word all that is used in these passages doesn't mean what many people interpret it to mean. It doesn't always mean all in the way that we think it means, or in the way that some would like it to mean. The most important thing to remember when discussing Scripture's usage of these terms is that the world of the early church was much different than the world today. Right now, the church in any given location is a melting pot. Right now, the church in America, the church in other countries, is made up from people of all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of persuasions, all kinds of creeds, all kinds of nationalities, so on and so forth. Back in the early days of the church itself was made up almost exclusively by believing Jews. Remember, as Paul said in Romans 1, the gospel, he's not ashamed of the gospel, right? For it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. So there was a time period when the majority of those being saved were former Jews. And what did this create in the minds of these people who were being saved and placed into the church? Well, this actually created in their minds a perception about the availability of salvation. They thought, well, in order to be, and this was taught early in the church as well by the Judaizers, in order to be right with God even through Christ, you have to become a Jew. God works through the Jewish people. The Jewish people are the objects of God's pleasure. The Jewish people are the linkage between himself and them. One of the greatest challenges facing the apostles and other early evangelists was having to convince a predominantly Jewish people that God was saving not just Jews, but all kinds of men everywhere. Remember, the prevailing opinion among the Jews was that the Messiah would come to redeem them and them alone, to usher in righteousness and peace in Israel. This is what made much of Paul's teaching so revolutionary. Look at Ephesians 2. Look at Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11. And this kind of goes with what we were talking about in the first hour this morning. I'm sure most of you can connect the dots, but Paul says here, Ephesians 2:11, he says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, remember that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Yes, there was a time where God worked almost exclusively through the Jewish people. Jesus himself was a Jew. He was the consummate Jew. And so, just by necessity, it only stands to reason that God would minister initially through these people. But notice what Paul goes on to say. He says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That is, you who were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, you who had no connection, at least in the flesh, to the one true God of Israel in Christ, now you have been brought near by His blood. In the next chapter, in Ephesians 3:6, Paul says that the great mystery that had confounded the sons of men for so long was that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. This is why Paul asks rhetorically in Romans 3:29, "Is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also." This is the kind of teaching that led Paul to conclude in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And again, I can't stress that point strongly enough, because as I mentioned in the first hour, there are still people who believe that God has two people. God has the Jews, God has the Gentiles. The Jews are saved by their ability to keep the law. The Gentiles are saved by grace. The two are never to be conflated, never to be joined together. Well, tell that to the Apostle Paul. He consistently joins them together. In whom? In Christ. Remember the promise made to Abraham. It wasn't made to Abraham in terms of the seeds that would benefit from it, but the seed. And who does Paul say that seed was? Christ. One God, one people, one church, made up of those individuals who have been saved by God's grace. Again, in these passages, Paul is simply teaching that God is pleased to save all kinds of people everywhere. Consider the similar language of 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2, the Apostle John writes, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Who was John writing to? Well, predominantly, he was writing to those who came out of the Jewish faith, those who still thought that in order for somebody to be right with the thrice holy God of the universe, they had to become a Jew to do so. They were being infected right and left by the Judaizers who insisted that they all be beholden to the ceremonial law. You have to do this and this and this and partake of this, that, and the other thing in order to be in a right relationship with God. Paul says, no. The only requirement is that you be in Christ. And if you are, now you're all one people. in him. John's point, again, was that salvation was not for the Jew only, but for all kinds of people the world over. During that Wednesday night sermon that I preached, I asked the question, why do we pick on writers of Scripture for using language that we ourselves use all the time? It's a legitimate question. We use phrases like all over the world all the time. I gave the example of Elon Musk. It can rightly be said in this way of saying it, everybody in the world knows who Elon Musk is. But is that true? Do the natives in the jungles of Ecuador know who Elon Musk is? No. No. Or people all over the world have benefited from the telephone. It's a true enough statement in the manner of speaking that we're employing here, but it's not really a true statement. What do we mean by those things? We mean that people from all walks of life, people, all different kinds of people have benefited from the telephone. We're not literally saying that every person in the world has benefited from the telephone, because we know that's not true. So why do we pick on Scripture writers for using language that we ourselves very often use? So, Christ the just died once for who? For the unjust. Why? Well, Peter goes on to say, he died so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And note, once again, the doer of the action versus the recipient of the action. Christ suffered and died, and in doing so, he was able to bring us, those for whom he died, to God the Father. In short, Jesus, as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, did for us what we never could have done for ourselves. You understand that? And again, I don't mean to be nitpicking people to death this morning, but there are people today who insist that salvation is a cooperative arrangement between us and God. God offers, but whether or not we're actually saved depends on whether we accept His offer. So, in a manner of speaking, our power to choose trumps His ability to save. I was actually told that by a New Testament professor who said, God will never do anything without your permission in terms of salvation. Funny thing is, though, I don't read that in my Bible. I don't read where on the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to Paul very gently and said, won't you let me into your heart? What happened? He's on his way to arrest Christians and bring them back to be killed. And boom, he's blinded by the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And his only response is, yes, Lord. It's a picture of your salvation and mine. I don't recall an offer being made to Lazarus. I mean, some people, it's as if they read in their Bibles, Jesus walks up to the tomb and he says, Lazarus, are you ready to come out? Won't you just get up, please? Won't you get up and come out so I can save you? What was Lazarus' problem at that point? He was dead, to the point where his body had already begun to decompose. He'd been in there 4 days. He stinketh, to use the King James Version. Instead, what did the Lord Jesus do? Lazarus, come forth! And an interesting thing, had he not used the name Lazarus, like somebody conjectured, I'm sure the whole cemetery would have come forth. Right? Lazarus, come forth. A command. You're mine. And what happened? He came forth. You know the same thing happened to you in salvation. God reached down into the miry clay and He plucked you from that clay and placed you on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. You had nothing to do with that. Oh, but that's not fair. Now, we've talked about that. What's not fair is that God saves anyone. Why? Because we're all filthy. We're all unrighteous. We're all deserving of nothing but His wrath. So the fact that He saves anyone by His own good pleasure and for His own glory is what's unfair. Christ died so that He might bring us to God. This is the point that Paul makes in Romans 8, 3 and 4. And again, this confounds those who believe that there is a group of people who are able or were able to keep the law sufficiently for God to reward them with salvation. Romans 8, 3 and 4. What does Paul write? He says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." Two greater words have never been placed in Scripture than those two words. God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is why Jude ends his tiny epistle with this wonderful doxology. He says, "Now to Him who is able..." What's the implication? You're not. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, and everyone else who cooperates with Him." Is that what it says? No. "To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, it's only because, for reasons known only to Him, and in accordance with His perfect sovereign will, He was pleased to bring you to God on the basis of His finished work on the cross. He was put to death in the flesh, Peter says, but made alive in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, this is really kind of a preventative to many of the heresies that would arise after Jesus' resurrection. Many who no doubt witnessed the risen Christ, many who had heard of the risen Christ, began to say that, well, He was never really here in flesh to begin with. The Docetists were at the top of the list when it came to spouting this particular heresy. He wasn't really flesh. Peter's kind of preempting that sort of argument. He's saying that He did, in fact, get put to death in the flesh, but He was made alive in the Spirit. His eternal Spirit, in other words, lived on. Somebody just this past week, I was talking about this, and they said, "Well, wait a minute. Are you saying that Jesus had a spirit?" Well, duh. Of His own, yes. "Oh, so you're talking about the Holy Spirit?" No. I'm talking about a spiritual component within Himself. How do I know this? Because to be fully man, He had to have a spiritual component. How do we learn this? Well, Luke 23:46. What was among the last of Jesus' words as He hung on the cross? He said, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." Not the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus' spirit is holy. And there's a way of interconnectedness there that we can't possibly understand. But we understand as well that Jesus had that spiritual component in and of Himself. Now here's where things get even more controversial. And I apologize now. You know, for those of you who are visiting, we don't normally, like, wrestle alligators on Sunday. Not this many. You know, some of you are going to leave here feeling like you tried to take a sip of water from a fire hose. Don't blame me, blame Peter. Could I have gone a little short snippets? Yes, I could have, but I want to get through this. Here's where things get a little more controversial. Peter tells us that in the Spirit, Jesus also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. What does that mean? I'm sure you're aware that there are some who insist that during this 3-day period that his body lay in the grave, Jesus descended into hell and preached to the spirits being held there. But let me just say that the reason you believe that is not because Scripture tells you that. The reason you likely believe that is based on the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, by the way, wasn't written until sometime around 340 AD. And it was written primarily as a concise summary of Roman Catholic doctrine. You know the part where he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and descended into hell. The Church of Rome actually uses this particular creed, or part of this creed, to support the doctrine of purgatory. I don't know if you know that or not, but they developed an entire doctrine that teaches that when we die, we go not directly to heaven or hell. When we die, we go to this place called purgatory. And in purgatory, we're actually doing penance for all the sins that we committed. And once we do enough time in purgatory, we get sprung from purgatory. And we go to heaven. Or if we never pay due penance for our sins, we end up in hell. You'll recall in Germany, Martin Luther, one of the things that upset him the most and brought about Reformation in Germany was the idea that the Pope could sell indulgences. You don't know what indulgences are. Indulgences are temporary reprieves from certain of God's commands and expectations. There's a thing called a plenary indulgence, where if you'll just donate enough money to the Roman Catholic Church, you can actually convince God to spring your loved ones who have died from purgatory and send them to heaven. John Tetzel, the leading salesman of indulgences throughout Europe during this particular time frame, used to have a catchy little phrase, and yes, it rhymes in German as well, but we've translated it into English to be, once a coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. The Pope was in the business of selling indulgences, selling get-out-of-jail-free cards to people to support the building of St. Mark's Cathedral. I believe it's St. Mark's. Is that right, Josh? St. Mark's or St. Peter's? St. Peter. One of those guys to build the great edifice that is now, it's still there in Rome. I hope you can see that that's just patently offensive. Even today, you can go into a Catholic church and light a candle. And you have to purchase the candle, of course. You can't bring your own. You drop a coin in the thing and you get a little candle and you light it. For what reason? Why do they light candles in the Roman Catholic Church? It's seen as a way of praying people out of purgatory. They have dead loved ones who did not know Christ while they were living, and they feel that they can pray them out of purgatory. Now think about this. If it is in fact possible that Christ went into hell and proclaimed the gospel to those there, think about how much Scripture we need to willfully ignore in order to believe that. This would not only render passages like Hebrews 9:27 untrue, that's where the author says it's appointed for men to die once and after that comes judgment, but it would also remove any and all sense of urgency that we have to reach people with the gospel this side of death. Right? I mean, why evangelize the lost in the here and now if we can just wait till they die? Then we don't even have to face their constant objections. We don't have to argue with them. It's okay, I'll pray you out of purgatory. If that doesn't work, we'll raise money. We'll start a GoFundMe. Get you out of purgatory. I'm not going to spend any more time explaining why this particular false doctrine is so absurd, because it's really not necessary as long as we understand what is being said in our text. And what's that exactly? Well, let's move on to verse 20, and I think we can clear up any confusion you might have. First of all, I want you to note the specific group of individuals that Peter's talking about here. He's talking exclusively about those spirits which, at the time of his writing, were now in prison. He's talking about spirits who are now in prison, but who were alive and well during the days of Noah and the construction of the ark. In other words, Peter's simply saying that as Noah was building the ark, those who were alive at the time, but who had since died and were now in prison, Hades, the abode of the dead, they did, in fact, have the gospel preached to them by Christ. Think about that. We need not understand this to say that Christ made proclamation to them while they were dead and in prison. Only that those to whom the proclamation was made were, in fact, at the time of Peter's writing, in prison. And what is this prison? Again, it's Hades. It's the abode of the dead from which they all await the final judgment. Now, this still leaves the question. How was it that Jesus preached the gospel to them back in the days of Noah? Well, we know. Noah himself is identified in 2 Peter 2:5 as what? A preacher of righteousness. And whose word did he preach? The word of Christ. Under whose power did Noah preach? Under his power, under his authority. Listen to Albert Barnes here. He says that the language used here in our text is perfectly consistent with the supposition that Christ preached through the instrumentality of another, to wit, Noah. God really proclaims a message to mankind when he does it by the instrumentality of the prophets or apostles or other ministers of religion. And all that is necessarily implied in this language would be met by the supposition that Christ delivered a message to the antediluvian race by the agency of Noah. No argument, therefore, can be derived from this language to prove that Christ went and personally preached to those who were confined in Hades or in prison. Look over at 1 Peter 4:6. We get another helpful clue here. 1 Peter 4:6. Peter writes, "For this reason," that is, on the basis of the impending judgment of all men, "for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Notice that Peter does not say that the gospel was preached to those who were dead, but to those who are now dead at the time of his writing. It would be very easy for Peter to say, "Look, folks, Jesus went to hell and preached to the people there." He doesn't do that. His only point is that those who died, even as far back as Noah's day, they heard the gospel. They heard the gospel. This, by the way, is the view of men like Augustine. John Owen held this particular view, as did many of the reformers. But I do believe it fits most satisfactorily with what we read here in the text. Now, to be fair, I've told you before, it's okay to disagree with your pastor. It's okay to say, "Well, I don't know if I believe that." That's fine. Because Calvin and Luther took the other view. Calvin and Luther say, nope, the Apostles' Creed is right. Jesus went down into Hades and he preached to those in Hades. Now, there are variations of belief in that regard as well. They tended to believe that Jesus didn't go and preach the gospel to them. That'd be kind of pointless, right? But Jesus did go to declare his victory to them. In other words, as many pastors say today, Jesus went down there and proclaimed his victory to the demonic host. Those who have no hope of ever being saved never did. Okay. It's okay to have varying beliefs on this. Again, though, I believe that looking at Scripture alone and knowing, again, what we know from the whole counsel of God's Word, I fully believe that the best answer here is that Jesus preached to those who ended up in this prison during the days of Noah. I think it's the one that's got the fewest problems. And besides all that, you're not going to find, again, you're not going to find any scriptural evidence that actually tells us what happened. It's just not there. I suppose that men like Calvin and Luther are simply relying on what they've been taught in the Roman Catholic Church. So we're out of the doctrinal woods, right? No. Look at what Peter writes in verse 21. He says, corresponding to that, corresponding to what? Well, normally when this type of language is used, the writer's referring to the word or the phrase immediately preceding. And what is that? It's Peter's reminder that only Noah and seven others were brought safely through the water. And he says, corresponding to that, the water of the flood, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's just stop it. What in the world is going on here? Baptism now saves you. Really, Peter? How is that even remotely possible? This would be the position of the Church of Christ. Some Lutherans, probably most Lutherans, who believe in baptismal regeneration. And they use passages like this and Acts 2:38 and some others to support it. But is this a position that Scripture supports? No. Why? Why is it just not possible that Peter can be taken literally here? It's not possible because baptism is what? It's a work. It's something we do. And if there's anything that we can do to merit the eternal favor of God, then our salvation is very much based on works. We know that's not true. I'm not even going to take the time to go to all the passages in Scripture that tell us your salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Right? I'm not going to even look at that again this morning. We know from an overwhelming number of other texts that salvation is not by works. So what is Peter saying here? Well, note carefully Peter's own clarification. Peter himself is very quick to point out that he's not talking about the physical effects of baptism. He says it. He said, I'm not talking about the removal of dirt from the flesh. He's talking about baptism's spiritual significance. And what is that? Well, Peter's defining baptism as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought about your baptism that way. But when you're baptized, what are you doing? Are you doing something with which God is pleased and God rewards you accordingly? No, there's nothing you and I can do that will ever please or merit favor with God. It just can't be done. So, what are you doing when you get into the waters of baptism? What you're doing is announcing that you've been given a clear conscience by the finished work of Christ. You're identifying with His work, not your own. You're identifying with that which He has done for you. And on the basis of that work that He has done for you, you're able to appeal to God for a good conscience. One commentator said this. He said, baptism is a very public way of saying to God, I trust you to take me into Christ like Noah was taken into the ark, to make Jesus the substitute for my sins and to bring me through the waters of death and judgment into new and everlasting life through and on the merits of the resurrection of Jesus my Lord. In the same way that Noah and his family of seven were brought safely through the water in the ark, we who are in Christ have been spared from certain death. And we are baptized as a show, a sign, a public testimony that we've been given a good conscience. I believe the better translation is, we've been given a satisfactory answer. Answer to what? Answer to the reality of what God has done in us. You ever wonder why we ask questions when we baptize people? That is something that goes back to the earliest days of baptism. Even the Ethiopian eunuch, right? When he asked Philip, why can't I be baptized? Look, there's water. What did Philip say? If you believe with all your heart, you can. Sorry to my paedo-baptist friends, but time and time and time again, we see baptism associated with the gift of a good conscience. We see baptism time after time being administered to those who make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't see anywhere in Scripture where baptism is a rite that is foisted on infants to bring them into the club. You just don't see it. We're baptized, again, as a public profession of the good conscience that God has given us. Baptism is reserved exclusively for those who, on the basis of the resurrection of Christ, have been supernaturally infused with the ability to believe. And now that we've been given the ability to believe by God's grace, we are kept by that same grace. We've been given the Holy Spirit as God's down payment for our future in glory. And who's able to snatch us out of His hand? Nobody. What is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. Nothing. How secure is your salvation? It's as secure as Christ Himself. How secure is that? Well, note where Peter says he's at, right now. According to verse 22, he's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Peter's actually restating here something that he initially taught in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In fact, go there. Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to read the whole thing, just to get to the point I'm trying to make. Beginning at verse 22, Peter reminds his audience who this man Jesus actually was and is. He points out that David, their most respected patriarch, was himself a believer. But unlike David, who died and was buried, Jesus was victorious over sin in the grave. And instead of his body being left in the abode of the dead to decompose, awaiting the final resurrection like every other man before or since, verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, and was exalted to the right hand of God. Again, Peter goes on to reiterate the point that David himself never did what Jesus did. They were cut to the quick who heard it. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What had they experienced? Their hearts of stone had been replaced with hearts of flesh. Their previously uncircumcised hearts had undergone the circumcision of the heart made without hands. They were enabled by God's Holy Spirit to believe the unbelievable. And they wanted to know, what do we do next? What's the next step? They were eager to know, what do we do with this newfound faith? Peter says to them, here's what you do. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Folks, it doesn't get any clearer than that. There's a couple of very important doctrines being taught even there. Number one, you can't possibly repent until you've been pricked in the heart. Regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration precedes even the ability to repent. Understand that. Now again, our paedo-baptist brethren, those who insist that we baptize infants, they keep reading and they say, see right here, we're told that this promise is to them and to their children and all who are afar off. What's the problem with that? Folks, if you know any paedo-baptists, any Presbyterians, and we love our Presbyterian brethren, don't get me wrong, my bookshelves are full of Presbyterian authors, but they're just wrong on this. Why? Well, they're wrong largely because they commit the same error that so many professing Christians commit. They take a passage out of context and use it for a pretext. They don't read long enough. They just stop and say, see, it says right there. But how does Peter define these who are to be baptized? It's true, this promises to them and their children and those who are far off. But he goes on to say, he goes on to qualify that statement by saying, as many as the Lord our God will call. With what call? The effectual call. This is further substantiated in the next two verses. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And here we read the death knell to infant baptism. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And their children. No, it doesn't say that. And any children that they could find. No, doesn't say that. It says, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Again, those who were baptized had been given a good conscience by the Holy Spirit, who bore witness with their spirits that they were now children of God. And in the waters of baptism, they were able to demonstrate symbolically and publicly what Christ had done for them in reality. Now, why is that necessary at all? Why is it necessary that we demonstrate publicly what the Lord has done in us really? It's important because in baptism, we're claiming that Christ's victory is our victory. You get that? As believers, we don't fight for victory. We fight from the position of victory. I hope you understand that. So many believers today, at least professing believers, who think they understand this principle, how often do they fight in order to gain the victory themselves? Stop doing that. If you belong to Christ, if you are in Christ, He has won the victory for you. And the right response to that, as the Holy Spirit sees it, is to compel you to live the rest of your life in gratitude for what He has done, not as a means to trying to do it yourself. His victory is our victory. Think about this. The next time you feel like being oppressed and tempted by the devil and his minions, when you feel like you're being picked on, and remind yourself that no harm can come to you at the hands of the enemy. Yes, thank you, Lord. Your enemies are His enemies if you're in Christ. And His enemies are defeated even now. As Paul says in Romans 8:37, in all these things. What things? In tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? In all these things, Paul says, we. Not Christ, that's true. And because of Christ, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In John 16:33, Jesus said to His disciples, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So if you're in me, you have overcome the world too, positionally. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the best summative statement about all this comes in Galatians 2:20. Remember that passage? Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. What? Yeah, that's right. If you are in Christ, you have been crucified with Him. You were there. All of your sins, all of your unworthiness, all of your shortcomings, all of the works that you worked in vain, all of that was placed on Him on Calvary's cross. Your old man was crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do you understand that? More importantly, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, do you understand that you need to be in Christ? That you'll never achieve this victory over sin and death on your own? That in order for you to stand before a thrice holy God, you need one who is able to take you there and to present you blameless and with great joy before His throne. You'll not do it on your own. You who have this works-based mentality, you'll not do it on your own either. You need to understand that. When Jesus said on Calvary's cross, it is finished. All the work that needed to be done was done for you and for me. Well, before I close, I've asked Josue and the musicians to prepare a hymn that I'm not sure we've ever sung this hymn. Why? Because we're Reformed Baptists. The hymn is Victory in Jesus. And I told them on Wednesday night I wanted to sing this hymn. And I was asked by more than a few people, are you sure? Reformed folk have been reluctant to sing this particular hymn because of a particular phrase that I believe is simply misunderstood. And let me just remind you, yes, we're Reformed Baptists, but no, we don't buy a lot of the Kool-Aid that they sell, by and large. In other words, folks, don't take a Sharpie to your hymnal. You know, if you don't like the way a hymn writer wrote a particular hymn, just don't sing it. Don't change the words, though, because you're offended by their words. What's the case in point here? Well, there's a phrase that we're going to sing. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Some teach that this means that repentance is a work which God rewards with victory over sin and death. But I want you to think about it this way. Let me just ask you, as a believer, if you're a believer here this morning, did you repent? Yes. By God's grace. You can think that while you're singing, can you not? I repented by God's grace, and I won the victory. What do you mean, I won the victory? Yes, I'm in Christ. Christ won the victory, I won the victory. Christ is the victor, I'm the victor. Did I not just read where Paul says, we are more than conquerors through Christ?
So I want us to sing this, and I want us to sing it with gusto. You might be surprised to learn that Eugene Bartlett actually wrote this hymn based on 1 Corinthians 15:57. And oh, by the way, there are Calvinistic overtones here. He sought me and bought me. It doesn't say I sought him and coerced him. I sought him and bought him. He sought me and bought me. And how about this one? He loved me ere I knew him. He loved me before I ever loved him. Well, I've gone on long enough this morning. Let's close in prayer while the musicians make their way up. And again, sing this song. You are victors in Christ. You are conquerors in Christ. All of this doctrinal confusion aside, all of these contentious, debatable things that we've talked about this morning, one thing is clear. If you're in Christ, you've won the victory because He has won it for you.